I want you to follow with me. I'm going to read the entire passage beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, that is Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Verse 9. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, we as a church have one message to preach and one message only. And that one message, as Paul said, we preach Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the message that we have to proclaim, that we have to preach. Now, of all the passages in the Bible that deal with Jesus Christ, his person and his work, I know of no other passage that is so marvelous and wonderful as the one that we just read, Philippians 2, verses 5 down to verse 11. Theologians have a name for this passage. They call it the kenosis passage. And it's based on the Greek word there where Paul said he emptied himself. That's the kenosis. He emptied himself. And we're going to talk about what that means. What did Jesus empty himself of? But I don't know of any other passage that extols and exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ like this passage this morning. James Montgomery Boyce said, "In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future." And that's true. This takes us in our study of Christ from eternity past, his deity, to the present, his humanity, and then his resurrection and his exaltation to eternity future. He is Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we go from eternity past to eternity future in this marvelous passage on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here's the question I want to ask before I begin to unpack these verses, and that is, why does this passage on Jesus, this deep doctrinal theological passage on Jesus Christ, why does it appear at this point in time in the book of Philippians? Now, Philippians, for the better part, is not a doctrinal epistle. It's not defending the faith or dealing with some kind of error in the church. So why all of a sudden, out of nowhere, does Paul begin to go into such depth and detail about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And the answer is back from verse 2 to verse 4. I want you to look at it with me in your Bible. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. I want you in Philippi to have the same love. I want you to be one accord, and I want you to be of one mind." So Paul is exhorting the Christians in Philippi to get along. Love each other. Be of one mind, of one accord. "Let nothing be done," verse 3, "through strife and vainglory, but with humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Or a paraphrase would be, consider others more important than yourself. Verse 4 says, "Look not every man or person on his own things or interests, but every person on the things or the interest of others." So here's the answer. Why does Paul go in to speak about Jesus Christ? Because he's just exhorted them in Philippi to be humble, to put aside their interest, and to be thoughtful and considerate of others. Deny yourself, look to others, be a blessing to others, and consider others to be more important than you are. So he's calling them practically to sacrificial love and service and humility. Thus, he begins in verse 5 and uses Jesus Christ as an example of humble sacrificial service. Who is always our example? Jesus is, right? And if Jesus left heaven, not thinking of himself, came down to earth, took on him a human body, became a servant, then willingly, deliberately, voluntarily went to a cross and laid down his life for our sins, then what should we do for others? We should deny ourselves. We should humble ourselves. We should become servants, and we should be willing to sacrifice, if need be, even give our lives in service to other individuals. Jesus Christ is our example. Now, one of the things that struck me this week as I was, again, studying this passage is that Paul mentions the doctrine of Christ incidentally. You say, well, what do you mean incidentally? In other words, he's not writing to them purposely or intentionally to teach about Jesus. He's teaching about unity. He's teaching about humility. But what does he do? He weaves doctrine into duty. Now, the point I want to make is you never divorce doctrine or theology from living. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, you don't preach theology, don't preach doctrine, don't preach these deep doctrine, theological truths. I just want practical Christian living. Well, how can you know what Christian living is if you don't know who Jesus is? How do you behave if you first don't believe? Very, very important principle, and you see this played out in the Bible, that is what you believe determines how you behave. Don't ever forget that. And the Christian life starts with proper belief, and then it issues from that with proper behavior. And the problem today in the church is we want to focus on the behavior. And we're chasing people around the barn, trying to get them all fixed up and all helped. And I believe that when we come to church, we should learn about God and learn about His Word and learn about Jesus and understand the deep truths about who Christ is and His person and His life and His work. And out of that will flow from that a devoted, consecrated, commitment Christian life. When you focus on Jesus Christ, you cannot help but be humble. Amen? When you focus on who Jesus is, how can we do anything less than deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ? I believe this deep doctrinal theological passage can actually help you in your marriage. You know, how is this going to help me in my marriage? It's going to help you in your marriage because if you look at Jesus Christ and you focus on who He is and the sacrifice, official humility that he had, and you take that into your marriage will be transformed. Go, I don't want to read this passage then. You're going to tell me that I need to die to myself and sacrificially love my wife and my husband? That's exactly what I'm going to tell you to do. If Jesus could leave heaven, then you can get off the couch, guys, and take the trash out, okay? And all the women say, amen, preach it, brother. If Jesus could come from heaven and die on a cross for you, his enemy, then certainly you can deny yourself for the sake of your wife and love her sacrificially, vice versa also toward your husband. So Paul just mentions, incidentally, this important doctrine, but doctrine and life are knit together. You cannot separate doctrine from living. So Paul's purpose in this passage was that Jesus is our example of humility. I want you to notice it there in verse 5. Let this mind be in you. So he drives home the point beginning in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on from verse 6 to 11 to explain the mind or the attitude that Christ had. Now, what does he mean in verse 5 by let this mind be in you? The word mind there means attitude or outlook. He's not talking about have the same knowledge as Jesus or intellectual understanding as Jesus. When we have the mind of Christ, what we're doing is we have the same humble, sacrificial, self-denying, others-first attitude that Jesus had. The same attitude that made him leave the glory and the splendor of heaven and come down to this sin-sick, dark world where he would be rejected and crucified is the same attitude that we should have to deny ourselves and give ourselves lovingly and sacrificially and self-denyingly to others. So the mind of Christ is the attitude of humility. Now, there are two main points I want to draw from verse 6 to 11. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. The first is Christ's humiliation, his humiliation. Notice it beginning in verse 6. We see first that he is the sovereign. Then in verse 7, we're going to see he's the servant. And then in verse 8, we're going to see here that he is the sacrifice. But notice then in verse 6, he says, who being in the form of God, referring to Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery, and catch this phrase, to be equal with God. Now, I can't tarry long on these verses. We could spend weeks on them, and we've done that before. But I wanted to point out that first, Jesus is sovereign. We see his deity in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, the word form there is a Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, and it has nothing to do with outward shape. When someone's playing tennis, you go, wow, they got really good form, and I don't have good form. I don't know how to play tennis. I'm a geek on the tennis court. But when somebody's got a good backhand, you go, wow, their form is really good. But you're talking about outward shape. But the word morphe here, form, conveys the meaning and the idea of essence. This is where the English translation loses the Greek word. And the NIV, I believe, hits the nail on the head in rendering this statement, who being in very nature God. I love that. When Paul says, who being in the form of God, I can't shout it loud enough. He's saying Jesus Christ is God. And there's a lot of people that say, oh, Jesus isn't God, he's the Son of God, or he's just a prophet of God, or he's just a teacher from God, but he's not really God. And yet the Bible makes it clear that he was in his very nature and his very essence God. Then notice secondly in verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now when you rob something, not recommending you do that, but this is just an illustration. When you rob someone, what are you doing? You're taking something that is not yours, right? Even the English word, thought it not robbery, conveys this idea. So when Jesus takes to himself deity, when he claims to be God, he's not robbing, it's his. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or another way to render that was, he thought equality with God not something to hold on to. Why? Because he already had it. So both statements in verse 6, form of God, equal with God, are affirmations of his deity. Let me give you just one cross-reference. John 1:1. You all know that verse. In the beginning was the what? The Word, the Logos. And the Word was, catch this, with God, and the Word was God. Three things said about Jesus Christ, who is the Word. You go, well, how do you know he's the Word? Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in John 1:1, the Word is Jesus Christ. He's the Logos. He's the expression of God. He is the Word of God. Number one, he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ was not. Did you know he didn't just get started at Bethlehem? Did you know that Jesus existed in eternity past? He predates Bethlehem. He predates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus was there because he spoke the whole worlds into existence. He's the eternal God. Secondly, the Word was with God. John 1:1, and that word means face-to-face, with. When you're with somebody, there's two people there when someone's with you. So God the Son was with God the Father. You say, well, wait a minute, you got two gods now. No, one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that God is triune in his nature. One God, three persons. You go, I don't understand that. And I say, welcome to the club. How can we expect to understand the infinite when we're finite? How can we understand this transcendent God? But this is how God has revealed himself. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Word is personal. He's not a force. He's personal. He's with the Father. And there's a third statement from John 1:1. I couldn't resist breaking this down. And that is that he is God. In the beginning was the Word. He's the eternal Word. The Word was with God. He's the personal Word. And in the Greek, it reads like this. And God was the Word. And God was the Word. So Jesus Christ is God. In verse 6, a clear statement of his sovereignty and deity. Then secondly, I want you to notice in verse 7 that he became a servant. So Christ the sovereign, verse 6, Christ the servant, verse 7. Now we have his humanity. But he made himself of no reputation. Here's the idea of the kenosis or the emptying. The word reputation means that he emptied himself. So the question that needs to be asked, and very important that we accurately answer it, what did Jesus empty himself of? What was it that Jesus laid aside when he came from heaven to earth? Let me tell you what it was not. It was not his divine nature. One thing about God that's so important to understand is God never changes. It's called he's immutable. The term is immutability of God. It means he never, ever changes. And guess what? He's the only thing in the entire creation that doesn't change. You change, I change, we all change. You don't believe that? If you've been out of high school for 50 years, go back and look at your annual. Look at your high school picture and weep. You go, wow, I had hair. Wow, my hair was dark. Wow, I was skinny. Freak out, you know. You ever been to a high school reunion? I'll never forget 25 years after, let alone 50. I went to 25th annual reunion, and people go, hi, John, how are you? And I'm like, hi, how are you? It's like, I don't have any clue who you are. But then we had name tags with our high school pictures on them, senior pictures. I go, oh, yeah, man, you're messed up, dude. Man, what happened to your hair? Why are you so wrinkled? I thank God I got saved right out of high school. And it saved me all the alcohol and the smoking and the drinking and the partying. So I was looking pretty good. I remember some of my friends thought, man, that party life did not help you one bit, dude. By the way, if you're in high school and you think partying's fun, you wait till you're 50. It's going to work you over. It's not good. Anyway, back to our text. I was getting caught off to my high school reunion, frightening thing that it was. So what I'm trying to say is because God never changes, that's an attribute of God, when Jesus left heaven to come to earth, he didn't cease being God. At no time has Jesus ever stopped being God. You go, okay, then what did he lay aside? Here's the way I would describe it. He laid aside the outward display, the outward demonstration of his deity. When he came to earth, he was God veiled in flesh. Do you know that Jesus didn't glow in the dark? Which would have made it easy for Mary to change his diapers at night. Did you know that Jesus didn't have a halo? All these pictures of Jesus with this halo and light coming off him. The Bible says that he looked like anyone else. There was no beauty that we would desire of him. He was veiled in flesh. He had calluses, probably cut himself. He probably sunburned. He was weathered by the time when he grew older, 30 years of age, before he started his public ministry, been working in a carpenter shop. He looked just like any other Galilean peasant. So what it means is that he laid aside, I like to use the title, the insignia of his majesty. I love that. He laid aside the insignia of his majesty. Only one time in his earthly ministry did he demonstrate that, on Mount Transfiguration, when he pulled the veil of his humanity aside and he allowed his glory and splendor to radiate forth. They saw his pre-incarnate glory. But otherwise, it was veiled, and he looked like any other human being. And also, this conveys the idea, and very important in understanding Jesus Christ, is that he laid aside the use of his divine attributes and only used them as directed in the will of his Father. So he came as a man, and he humbled himself, and he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "O Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." Some wonder if he's God and he knows that it was God's will and he knows he needed to die, why would he pray in agony, "Let the cup pass from me"? Because he was fully man. And in his humanity, he was recoiling from the cross and from the sin and the shame that he would bear. He was recoiling in his humanity, but then he submitted to the Father's will. He said, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." And even as Jesus, as a man, obeyed the Father unto death, we as human beings can obey the Father through the power of his Spirit, and we can walk in victory as well. As Christ comes to live inside of us, and he empowers us, and he enables us to do the will of the Father. So what did he lay aside? He laid aside the insignia of his majesty. And notice verse 7, he took upon himself the form of a servant. The sovereign became the servant or a slave. And then notice the last phrase there in verse 7, and was made in the likeness of men. That is a statement of his humanity. So you have a reference, verse 6, to his deity, and verse 7 to his full humanity. Did you know that Jesus was fully man? You say, "Well, Pastor Miller, you just told us he was God." That's right. Every bit God as though he were not man, and every bit man as though he were not God in one person. That's why Jesus Christ is so awesome, so amazing. No one before him, no one after him, and no one ever will be the God-man. You know that we can't become gods? Save your money. Don't go to the seminar and pay $39.99. 10 easy steps, you too can be God and find the inner God within you. No. The finite can never become infinite. We can never attain godhood. But there's the one God who did take on humanity. And the amazing thing to me is that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and underline the word virgin, the Bible clearly teaches that Mary was a virgin, that which was conceived in her was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a divine conception. From the moment that humanity was fused with deity for all eternity, Christ is the exalted God-man in heaven right now. And we're going to see that in a few verses. So he's perfectly suited to be the Savior of the world. Because he was man, he can lay his hand on us. And because he's divine and he's God, he can lay his hand on God. And he is the perfect bridge builder that separates man and his sin from God. Jesus Christ is our bridge builder. He brings us back to God. So he is the God-man. He was weary, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was hungry. He asked questions. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it means he pitched his tent among us. But then I want you to notice, thirdly, in verse 8, Christ the sacrifice. Christ the sacrifice. The sovereign, the servant, the sacrifice. And became obedient, verse 8, unto death, even the death of the cross. Here you have it. Jesus actually died. The reason he became a man was so that he could go to the cross and die. He came into the world with a body in order to become the sacrifice for man's sins. Jesus died by crucifixion, even the death of the cross. What a cruel way for the Son of God to die. By the way, when we take communion this morning, remember that he went to the cross for you. And he took your pain and your shame and your sin and your sorrow and your suffering all voluntarily on that cross. Now, when you look at the cross, you see man at his worst. Think about that. Mankind murdering God. God comes down to us and we crucify him on a cross. We reject him. It was as though the Father said, "You humans are doing your worst, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to give you my son. Man at his worst, God at his best, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and we see God's love and God's mercy and God's power and God's wisdom. Jesus came from heaven to earth, that's a step down. He came to earth and became a man, that's a step down. He became not only a man, but a slave, a doulos, that's a step down. And then he came to suffer, that's a step down. Not only to suffer, but to die on a cross, that's another step down. And we are so in love with ourselves that we can't not die to ourselves and serve someone else. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Now, three words I wanted to share with you that describe the cross and why the cross. The first is he died voluntarily. His death was voluntary. He died voluntarily. He died willingly. He didn't die against his will. Secondly, he died vicariously. You say, well, Pastor John, you're using big words today. I don't know what they mean. I didn't know what they mean, Heather, until I looked them up, okay? But they start with a V, and I think they're pretty cool, so I'm alliterating this. What does vicarious mean? It means in the place of, instead of. It means to feel with someone. It means to identify with someone. And parents can vicariously live through their children. They kind of force their kids into sports or something because they wanted to be athletes and they weren't. They're living vicariously through their children. That happens sometime. But Jesus took our place. He took our sin. Another word that we use more commonly is substitution. If you want only one word to describe the cross, the word is substitution. Should have been me on the cross. Should have been you on the cross. We should have died. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. The heart of the cross is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the cross. He took our place. He died in our stead. The third word is victoriously. So voluntarily, vicariously, and victoriously. Remember when Jesus died, he cried those words, "It is what? Finished." The word he actually uttered was tetelestai. Tetelestai. You know what tetelestai means? Done, paid in full. It was the very word that they would stamp on a debt when it had been fully paid. Now, I like those debts that are fully paid. Don't you like those payments that have the words paid in full written on them? I don't like the one that says balance due, $6,000. You just want to cry, you know. I like it when the balance is paid and the price has been paid and it's all a done deal. When an artist would paint a picture and they would put the last strokes and touches on their painting and they would set down the brush and they would step back and they would look at their finished work of art, you know what the artist would say? Tetelestai. It's finished. When a farmer's out working in the fields and he's plowing and at the end of a day of long labor and work, he would unhook the oxen and take off the plow and he would come back to his place of rest, he would say, tetelestai. When a prisoner was incarcerated and he would pay his debts to society and he would be released, they would stamp on his crime that it was written and put on the cell, tetelestai, paid in full. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he uttered these words, it is finished, or tetelestai. The only thing left for us to do is receive the payment by faith that he's made on the cross. This is why salvation is a free gift. This is why you can't earn salvation. You can't deserve salvation. You can't work for salvation. Salvation is not a creed. It's not a code of conduct. It's not a ceremony. It's Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that unto yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if you're here today and you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ, not in religion, not in ritual, not in rites, but you put your faith in Christ alone, he alone can save you. No one else can save you. So when Jesus finished the work and we trust him by faith, then God gives to us the free gift of salvation, and God gives a righteousness to us that's not our own. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the story's not over. Verses 9 to 11, we move from Christ's humiliation to Christ's exaltation. And we won't tarry on it, but I want you to notice that verse 9 to 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to notice the source of his exaltation. Verse 9, wherefore God, that is the Father, highly exalted him. God the Father exalted Jesus Christ. The word highly exalted means super exalted or hyper exalted. It literally means to lift above or to lift beyond. This was prophesied in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. Jesus became the crucified Son of God. Jesus resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now he's exalted as head over all creation and the church. Notice the name of his exaltation, verse 9, given him a name which is above every name. Now, when it says his name there, I believe it's his dignity, his glory, his power, his authority, his person, and his position. The name in the New Testament, in the Bible, isn't talking about a proper name. It's not the name Jesus, and that's a beautiful name, by the way. In the Old Testament, it was the name Joshua. In the New Testament, it is Jesus. It is literally Jehovah Shua, Jehovah saves. The name Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. But the name here is the fact of his power, and his dignity, and his authority, and his nature, and his character, and his position as exalted one. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament book of Colossians that Christ is to have preeminence in all things. You know what that means? Nothing above Jesus. You can't put your wife above Jesus. You can't put your husband above Jesus. You can't put your kids above Jesus. You can't put your pastor above Jesus. You can't put your hobbies and your pursuits and your career and your house. You can't put your pet dog above Jesus. Nothing above Jesus. And in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts, in every aspect of your life, Christ is to have preeminence. Did you know that your thought life, Christ is to be preeminent in that? Do you know your attitudes, Christ is to be preeminent? In your actions, Christ is to be preeminent. In the church, Christ is to be preeminent. He's the head of the church. He's the exalted one. He's lifted high. In your marriage, Christ is to have preeminence. For service, I talked about how some guys really get into their cars. I saw a guy the other day, pulls up in this really cool classic car. He gets out and he just starts rubbing it, rubbing it, rubbing it, rubbing it, rubbing it. And I thought, you know, I mean, I understand. You know, you got a cool car, you want to clean your car. But it's like, dude, stop rubbing your car. It's shiny. I mean, there wasn't a speck of dust. It was as shiny as can be. Now, I would be surprised if the dude hadn't touched his wife in months. Probably haven't even given her a hug, but he hugs his car every morning. You know? What is it that you have preeminent in your life? What is most important? What is uppermost to you? Is it Jesus Christ? You know, if you love God with all of your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind, you're going to be okay. Now, I'm not saying life will be easy, life will be smooth, but you're going to be okay. All you got to do is get your eyes on Jesus Christ and love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and be obedient to him and his word, and you have a blessed and wonderful full and happy and successful life. The ingredients to a happy life. It's not hard. So here's God's economy. The way up is first down. And the way down is to try to go up. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself, God will exalt him. But whoever exalts himself will be abased. So if you want to be lifted up by God, then humble yourself even as Jesus Christ did. And then notice the response to his exaltation. Every knee will bow, verse 10. And in verse 11, every tongue will confess. There's going to be a universal confession, a universal bowing the knee. Now, if you don't bow your knee today and accept Jesus as your Savior, then you will bow your knee someday on Judgment Day and confess him as Lord to your condemnation. Everyone will confess Christ as Lord. But if you do it now willingly, voluntarily, then it's to salvation. You do it then, it's to your condemnation. Every tongue will confess, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or below the earth. Every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the word Lord there would be the equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh or Jehovah. Actually, in our text, it's Kurios Jesus Christos. Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of our salvation if we bow now, but one day he'll be the Lord of our condemnation and judgment if we reject him. And the purpose in closing verse 11, this exaltation of Christ and salvation and redemption, his death on the cross, his humiliation, is the glory of God the Father. I love that. To him be all glory, honor, and praise. He closes in verse 11, the glory of God the Father. Christ's work of redemption, as Paul points out in Ephesians 1, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen? God saves us by his grace, and he gets all the glory. Now, the application in the context of Philippians is, if Jesus could leave heaven, become a servant, take on humanity, die on the cross, the Father would then exalt him, then we should do the same. We should humble ourselves. Remember in John 13 when Jesus got up from the supper and he took off his robes? And he picked up a towel and tied it around his waist. And he got down on his feet and he washed the disciples' feet. Then after he was finished, he took the towel off, put his robe back on, and sat back down. That's a picture of what Jesus did. He laid aside the insignia of his majesty. He came down to earth, and he took a towel and girded himself with humanity. And he washes us in his precious blood and cleanses us from our sins. As we take communion this morning, we're going to pass the elements out. We ask that you hold your portions until we're all served, and then we're going to pray and partake together. You say, well, who can take communion? Anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You go, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Let's pray.